Evidence and Answers begins right now.
You're tuned to Evidence and Answers radio broadcast with our host, Pat Zukeran. Pat is an author, teacher, and international speaker in the area of Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith, from Babylonian creation myths to ancient flood legends. Cultures across the Near East preserve strikingly similar stories. In this episode, we investigate the archaeological discoveries, and we will compare these records with the biblical account of Noah and show how theology, purpose, and moral meaning set Genesis apart. Discover today why these ancient tablets strengthen confidence in the historical foundation of the Bible. Today, we will begin a two-part discussion around these archaeological discoveries. Now, on to our broadcast.
Joining me on the broadcast is Dr. Joseph Holden, author, pastor, and co-founder of Veritas International University, and Dr. Patrick Zukeran, author, pastor, and founder of Evidence and Answers, and a doctoral student in VIU's School of Archaeology. It's great to have you on, gentlemen.
Hey, always great to be with you, Brian and Joe.
Yes, good to be back with you both. Looking forward to our time together.
Well, we're in a series on archaeology and the Bible. And to help us in the conversation, we're using Dr. Holden and Dr. Geisler's book, The Popular Handbook of Archaeology and the Bible, as our guide. We encourage you to get a copy for further insight on the topics we're covering. As we progress through the top biblical archaeological discoveries, we're using four D's to guide our discussions. First is the discovery. What and where the item was found. Second, the description of the item, its physical characteristics and what it reveals. Third, its dwelling, the context and historical setting it is found in the Bible. And finally, its denotation, its significance, what it tells us about the Bible's reliability. Last week, we looked at Nebuchadnezzar and the Persian kings. If you missed the broadcast, check it out. Today, we're continuing our discussion of the top biblical archaeological discoveries by looking at one creation myth and a few flood accounts. Joe, before we jump into those myths and the flood accounts, I thought we could just begin by giving some background on why a literal flood is important for us to believe in, whether we take a global or regional perspective, as a lot of Christians have different viewpoints on that. But why is this flood narrative important to the Christian faith?
Well, for the Christian believers, you have a faith that is known as a historic Christian faith because it's rooted in history. It's rooted in real events and real people and real governments and real geography. And that's why it's so important. God never uses mythology to communicate his truth. And if the flood account wasn't historical and literal, you'd have to ask what else in scripture is mythological or non-literal as well. And that would open a Pandora's box as to what is historical and what is not historical and literal. And for example, to eliminate the literalness of Noah's flood would actually call into question the Noahic covenant that God promised he would never flood the globe again with a flood destroying all life, animal and human life. He made that promise, so that would be called into question. And the key thing to remember is much of the doctrine and the promises of God flow out of real history. So if you take away the historical bedrock from which those doctrines flow, you have really destroyed the veracity of the doctrine itself. And to just make it very plain and simple for our listeners, there's never been a case that somebody has shown that the Bible has used mythology to communicate scripture or contradict real geography or real people or events. There's simply nothing in the record that seems to point to a contradiction. So we give the flood account the benefit of the doubt. It should be seen as literal. In fact, when you go through the book of Genesis and other books of the Bible that mention the flood, you see the Old Testament talking about Noah's history, generation, genealogy, nations that came from him. These aren't words of mythology. These are words of actual history. They're based in reality. Even the New Testament considers both Noah and the flood historical. If you look at Matthew 24, when Jesus was on his Olivet Discourse talking to a few of his disciples, in Hebrews chapter 11, 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter 2, you find that flood is being introduced and it's being mixed with theology. But Brian, I think that the big thing we need to remember, at least from a Near Eastern studies model, is that we have to understand the direction of myth. You see, the direction of myth is such that if something is historical, it can, over time, collect some mythological elements to it. Some of its religion might creep into that historical event over time. We also know that if something is mythological, it can become more mythological over time. But what we never, ever see in the historical record, if something is mythology, it becomes more believable, more simple, more historical over time. You see, the direction of myth is such that when Moses penned these first five books of the Bible, especially Genesis talking about the flood, it is more simple, more natural, more believable than the earlier mythology. So what that tells us is Genesis and Moses did not depend on those earlier flood myths or creation myths to talk in the book of Genesis, that he is actually giving you a more simpler and historical source. Because if Moses was depending on those earlier sources of the flood and the creation, Moses' account would be more sensational than those earlier accounts. So understanding the direction of myth, that it doesn't get more simpler and historical, it gets more mythological over time, helps us to eliminate anything that would suggest that the flood was not literal and historical.
Great answer. And we're going to explore this myth versus history or myth versus reality even more here in a moment. But Pat, I thought we could set the stage by giving our listeners an example of something that's very much a creation myth. And then we'll explore what separates a myth from history in a moment. But let's just begin with a document called the Enuma Elish. And many of our listeners may not be familiar with this, so I'm hoping you could shed light and help them understand what a creation myth would look like, and then we'll have Joe kind of parse that a little bit, how we separate a myth from the biblical record. So what is the Enuma Elish?
Yes, Brian, the Enuma Elish is perhaps the oldest written creation account that we have discovered. It dates to the second millennium BC, before the fall of Sumer. So about 1750 BC, it's a Babylonian and Assyrian creation account. It's written in Akkadian, and it means when on high. And a part of it was discovered in the Assyrian king Ashurbanipal's collection there, discovered in Nineveh. Seven tablets were published in 1876 by the archaeologist George Smith. And there's a couple versions. There's an Egyptian version and a Mesopotamian version. The Egyptian account was written centuries before Abraham, and the Mesopotamian account, most archaeologists will date till after Abraham. But basically, the story teaches that Abzu, the god of the abyss, and his wife Tiamat, the mother of all creation, give birth to a generation of gods. But these gods argue and fight with each other, and Abzu and Tiamat, you know, get irritated by their constant arguing, decide to wipe them out because they're making too much noise here. But one of the gods, Marduk, who becomes the god of Babylon, Marduk arises as the champion of these younger gods, and he defeats Abzu and then battles Tiamat. And in that battle, he fires an arrow into her belly and blows her up, and Marduk creates the physical universe from the remains of Tiamat, and one of her sons, Kingu, is upset, and he leads a rebellion against Marduk. Marduk slays Kingu and creates humanity from the blood of Kingu, and so mankind is made from clay and is made alive with the blood of the slain god, and mankind is created to serve the gods. They do the work that the gods don't want to do, digging canals, farming, providing food, making statues and temples for the gods to live in. And so that's why humanity is created. Now, you know, one of the things I was learning in high school and college is that this is where the Genesis account comes from. And I'm sure a lot of your listeners are wondering about that. And that's something I'm sure Joe will address shortly.
Great answer. And fascinating, you know, that discovered in Nineveh, seven tablets. There's an Egyptian and a Mesopotamian version of this. But what we clearly get from your explanation, Pat, is that this is mythological in its nature. So, Joe, let's unpack that a little bit. You know, how can we separate a myth such as what Pat just described from the biblical record? Are there key things we should be paying attention to in these narratives?
Well, you have to get into knowing what is said in the ancient documents. Compare Genesis to these earlier flood accounts or creation accounts, and you have to compare them. And some people have falsely concluded, based on some superficial similarities, that they each are tied to each other, or that one, like Genesis, is dependent upon an earlier myth, like the Enuma Elish or the Gilgamesh epic or whatever creation or flood account that you're analyzing. But there are various hinge points that you need to recognize that are different. You can't just base your conclusion on the similarities. You have to look at the significant differences as well. And there are literally a handful of reasons and topics or aspects of any literature that you can look at. First of all, you can look at the worldviews. And when you compare the worldviews of these Mesopotamian accounts and Moses's account, you see that the worldviews are opposed to each other. The Mesopotamian record reveals a polytheistic or henotheistic worldview, worshiping one main god among many other gods and their religious culture, unlike Genesis, which portrays a monotheistic religious environment. And in the former view, with the Mesopotamian culture, you have gods that are arbitrary, they're selfish, they're unduly concerned with their own desires, they're at war with each other, and so forth. But the later in Genesis depicts a Lord that is holy and righteous, uncompromising, unchanging, and he's concerned for the people and his creation. And then not only is there worldview issues, you look at the focus of the divine characters is different. The focus of the Mesopotamian gods in these accounts, they realize that they have a need for man. In other words, the gods become hungry because there's no more sacrifices or offerings given to these gods. And in Genesis, you find that the message is man is to realize it's his need for God. And without him, we're prone to wickedness and selfish desires. But not only is their worldview and the focus of the divine characters are different, there is also the fact that the worldview progression is opposed to myth accounts when we read Genesis. You know, the Mesopotamian accounts start with a positive view of existence, and mankind originally is dysfunctional and in need of organization, but steadily progresses to a state that becomes better than it originally was, and ultimately the end game is to achieve divine immortality. Whereas in Genesis, man was originally created good, he fell in the garden, he steadily becomes worse, and is in need of a savior. He's in need of God, ultimately. And then what happens in the end? Noah's rebuked. He doesn't achieve divine immortality and worshiped as a god, as the former views would say. So the whole approach is totally different. Even the reasons for the flood are different. And this all comes with looking at the two documents, comparing them side for side. You know, one reason for the Mesopotamian account is man becomes too numerous on the earth and makes too much noise, and therefore he needs to deal with mankind, so to speak. Whereas, unlike these Mesopotamian stories, Genesis makes it clear that the reason for the flood was due to man's wicked character and immoral actions that had to be dealt with. And then again, just to remind you, lastly, the direction of myth. Myth can become more mythological over time. History can become and accrue elements of mythology over time, but what we don't see is myth becoming more historical sounding over time. And that historical sound in Genesis shows you that there is not a direct link between those earlier myth stories. So, Brian, you just got to get into the text, look at the differences, and compare those significant differences, and not get sucked into the similarities of the stories themselves.
Yeah, so what we find is that there really is a clear difference between myth and the biblical historical account. So far what we've done is we've used a creation myth to allow our listeners to understand the difference between a myth and a biblical historical narrative. So with that, myths aside now, let's move to the flood accounts. And the first one that most people know, Pat, this discovery of the Epic of Gilgamesh. So first of all, where was this or these fragments, this Epic of Gilgamesh discovered, and what do they tell us specifically about the flood account?
Yeah, Brian, you know, it's interesting that there are numerous flood accounts in many parts of the world, adding to, as Joe was saying, the historical background that indeed a worldwide flood did occur. And the Gilgamesh Epic is perhaps the oldest flood account that we have that's been written. And it's basically the Mesopotamian flood story there. It dates to, many think, about 2600 BC from the Sumerian tradition. And fragments were discovered at Megiddo there in 1950, so not too long ago. Fragments of 12 tablets were found also throughout the Near East, and they're found in Assyria, Babylonian, and Hittite territories. And so this flood account was well known throughout Mesopotamia. And in this particular story, Gilgamesh is the hero, but he's kind of a troublemaker, a womanizing kind of guy. And so the gods are frustrated with him, and so they create a rival named Enkidu. And Enkidu attempts to thwart the plans of Gilgamesh, but there's a confrontation, and the two wrestle with each other in combat, and Gilgamesh wins. But in the process, the two become good friends. And so the goddess Ishtar wants to now seduce Gilgamesh, but he rejects her advances. And so in anger, she inflicts his friend Enkidu with a mortal illness, and he dies. So Gilgamesh, seeking out immortality, fearing his own death, seeks an immortal named Utnapishtim. Now say that 10 times.
Yeah.
And asks him how to attain immortality. And Utnapishtim tells Gilgamesh the flood story and how he attained immortality. And in this story, it tells us that the gods sought to destroy the earth. Mankind had gotten too numerous and irritated the gods, and they decided to wipe them out. But one man, Utnapishtim, ruled as a king and high priest of Shurippak, and was told to abandon everything, tear down his house, and build a ship. And he was also ordered to take the seed of all living things on the ship with him. And so the gods sent rain for several days and nights, and the earth flooded. And as the waters subsided, the ship came to rest on Mount Nisr. And on the seventh day, he let out a dove, but it came back because it found no resting place. Then he sent out a swallow, and it returned. But then he released a raven, who did not return, for it had found solid ground. And after disembarking, Utnapishtim offered sacrifice on a sacred mountain, and for his deed, he was granted immortal life. But he seen too much of evil and sorrow, and he encourages Gilgamesh to abandon his quest for eternal life and live a happy life. And once again, many of your listeners may be wondering and saying, well, is this where Moses got his flood account from? But there's some remarkable differences here, which Joe is going to point out.
Yeah, and Pat, I really think your explanation was really good. And not only did you tell us where it was discovered in 1950, but you gave us some similarities that, as you pointed out earlier, that if you're sitting in your high school class or a college class, these two quote-unquote myths, the biblical myth, quote-unquote, and the Epic of Gilgamesh, are often compared. but we know that there are definite differences. So, Joe, can you discuss some of these differences and why the biblical account really is a superior, more historical account than what we find in the Epic of Gilgamesh?
Absolutely. The similarities are somewhat obvious, that there was a core historical story, but it's in these differences that we see in the literature that really allows Genesis to rise above the pack in its natural historical context. The first difference is theological. It's monotheism versus the Mesopotamian polytheism. You see, Genesis presents a single sovereign creator, Yahweh, acting with moral purpose. That is his action. That is his goal. Whereas the Epic of Gilgamesh features a pantheon of gods who act on impulse, fear, and all this hunger for sacrifices, and they put these demands upon mankind, it is very different. One is polytheistic, the other is monotheistic, one God. And then there's the reason for the flood. We see in Genesis the flood is brought about because of man's wickedness, his corruption, his violent behavior. Humanity is falling apart in a moral sense. Whereas in the Epic of Gilgamesh, the gods are trying to destroy humans because they're too noisy and they're multiplying too fast and there's too many of them and so forth. And they're preventing the gods from sleeping. So they're more angry, they're irritable, they're selfish in a way, and they're not dealing with moral issues. They're dealing with their own comfort issues in Gilgamesh. But not only that, there's a third reason. The flood hero and motivation of the accounts of the flood, Noah is chosen for his righteousness. He brings his family and his animals with him to repopulate the earth. But when you look at Utnapishtim, he is chosen by one god named Ea to survive and is later granted immortality, unlike Noah, who was rebuked. So the whole flood hero and the motivation of the flood is completely different. Even the flood details, the duration of the details, the ark dimensions and so forth are all different as well. In Noah's ark, we had a certain measurement, 300 by 50 by 30 cubits, is a functional, stable, rectangular, three-decked ship. Whereas in Utnapishtim's boat, it's a perfect cube, seven stories high with a roof. In fact, people have done studies to see how this square cube boat would act under turbulent circumstances that mimic a flood condition. And all it does is spin around and fall apart. So the ark dimensions was the one that survived. It was built in such a way that even modern shipbuilders today had to take notice and replicate those types of ratios and dimensions. The duration of the flood. In Genesis, it lasts roughly a year. In Gilgamesh, the storm lasts only 6 days and seven nights. Big difference there. Then you have the birds. Noah sends out a raven and a dove. Utnapishtim sends out a dove, a swallow, and a raven. And so there are these differences that can't fly under the radar, lest we think that everything is identical, and they're not. Even the theology of the covenant, the moral contrast, we could just go on and on. God promised never to destroy the world, as I mentioned earlier, through a flood again. Whereas in Gilgamesh, the gods are distressed, and one god regretted the destruction, but there is no lasting covenant of peace. They're just after their own selfish fulfillment. And this stands in big contrast. Ultimately, we see Christ going to the cross. The Father sends the Son, and he gives of himself for the people. Big difference in the character, the details, and the hinge points of the flood narrative.
Well, thanks for that descriptive difference there. That was great, Joe. Appreciate it.
Once again, we've run out of time. Thank you for joining us here on Evidence and Answers. Our goal is to bring you the love of Christ and to equip you in your faith to always be ready to give a response. If you would like to hold an apologetics conference or series of teachings at your facility, contact Pat by calling him in Hawaii. That number is 483-0586. Or you may email him through the Evidence and Answers website. That's evidenceandanswers.org. Be sure to browse through our listing of topics on our site. We have everything from atheism to Zen Buddhism. You will also find articles and additional audio for you to listen to or download. An additional location to find Pat's messages is on YouTube. Look up Evidence and Answers and hit the subscribe button. To keep quality broadcasts like Pat's on the air, we rely on generous financial support from you, our listeners. Donating is simple. Just log on at evidenceandanswers.org. Evidence and Answers is grateful for one of our sponsors, the Honolulu Christian Church. If you don't have a home church and are looking for a place to grow in your faith, check out the Honolulu Christian Church. For service times, log in at honoluluchristian.org. Join us again next time on the air or online as we provide compelling reasons for faith in Christ. That's Evidence and Answers with Pat Zukeran.